Well, our scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 10. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 10. If you're looking on in the Pew Bible, it starts on page 1177. Page 1177. So then I'm going to be really focusing on verses 8 to 10 today, but we're going to read all of 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 10. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this is why I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Well, let's pray just before we look at this passage. Lord, we thank you that your word is like a compass that points true north. It shows us how to live, what to believe, and especially, Lord, when the currents and the winds go in different direction and we get off course easily, Lord, thank you that we have your word as a compass to guide our hearts and minds and souls. And speak to our hearts and minds and souls this morning according to your will and according to our need, Lord. Convict us of what we need to be convicted of, but don't let us experience any false guilt, Lord, but just your burdens where they might be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, I was working as a stock boy here in Waltham at a company. It was a small company, so there weren't a lot of perks to be had. You couldn't get a lot of overtime or any extras, really. But then we were taken over by this huge corporate conglomerate, and all of a sudden, the perks started flying all over the place. You could get practically all the overtime you wanted, and they even pick up the tab on dinner for a sub or a small pizza or something. There were plenty of free snacks and many other extras. So under this corporate giant, every man lived in peace under his own vine and fig tree, and silver was as common as stone, to borrow the imagery from Solomon's day. But alas, it only lasted a few months. Pretty soon another company, another firm took us over, and they were a smaller one, and all those perks dried up once again. The point is, though, that a lot of things change when a company comes under new management. There are new policies, there's often a new mindset, a new way of doing business when you're taken over by another company. And this is true for people who become Christians also. When we become Christians, we're under new management. We have new policies, new ways of doing things, and a new mindset. We no longer operate just as the world does. We don't operate the way the world and the flesh and the devil do anymore. But instead, we're under the Lord's ways, his policies. His way of living, his way of getting things done. And we can see this in the case of 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. Paul writes in verse 8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Before we became Christians, sometimes we would lift up our hands and say, put up your dukes. We'd raise our hands so we could fight other people. Yeah, we could duke it out with them, right? But now that we're Christian, that's no longer the case either. We raise our hands wide to pray, and to pray even for our enemies, far from duking it out with them. We're praying. We're raising hands in prayer for our enemies to get, hopefully, that the Lord will give them a change of heart. So we're under new management now in terms of how we use our hands. Paul says something quite similar in Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Before some people became believers, they were thieves. They used to use their hands to steal from other people. But now that we're believers, again, our hands are under new management. Paul tells us no longer to use our hands to steal, but quite the opposite. We're supposed to work hard with our hands so we're able to supply our own needs, and even beyond that, to save up a little something extra so that we can share it with others rather than taking from others. And so under new management, our old ways of doing business have been radically turned on their head. But it's not just our hands that are under new management. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Our mouths also have come under new policies and new ways of doing business now that we're in Christ. We shouldn't use our words to tear other people down, Paul says, but rather to build them up and to bestow grace or blessing upon them through our words. Our words should bless people. Indeed, our whole mind, body, and soul are under new policies in Christ. Proverbs 6:12 to 15. "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart devises evil, continually sows discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." Look at what the evildoer does with the various parts of his body. He uses his mouth for crooked speech. That's speech that's not straightforward, but designed to lead other people astray. He winks with his eye, he signals with his feet, he points with his finger. And so he uses silent signals which trap the innocent and unsuspecting who don't know what he's up to. And he uses his perverse heart to devise evil plans against others, and uses his mouth to continually sow discord and division among people. This person clearly isn't under the Lord's management. And Solomon poetically illustrates that by pointing out how every member of the evil person's body is being put to work in the service of evil. Proverbs 6:16 and 19 says pretty much the same thing. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes." So the wicked person uses their eyes to look down on people, to despise them. A lying tongue, obviously the person lies. "Hands that shed innocent blood," people use their hands for violence. "A heart that devises wicked plans." "Feet that make haste to run to evil." "A false witness who breathes out lies." "And one who sows discord among brothers." And so again, this person uses every member of his or her body for evil. Their eyes, their mouth, their hands, their feet, their heart, etc. They're all in the service of evil. But it's not so with the righteous person, the scriptures say. Contrast how the righteous person uses his or whole or her whole mind, body, and soul to glorify God in Proverbs 4:20 to 27. "My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings." And so the righteous uses his or her ears to pay heed to the word of God. "Let them not escape your sight." Again, the righteous person uses their eyes to focus on God's word, to keep those commandments in sight at all times. "Keep them within your heart." And so the righteous person, their heart is not a place for devising wicked plans. It's a place for storing up and treasuring the word of God so that the person can live accordingly. That person doesn't let God's word be snatched away by the devil like a bird. "For they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So the righteous guard their hearts from evil ways and desires. "Put away your crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Be straightforward and honest in all your dealings." Don't be deceptive. "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." So keep your eyes on the prize. Focus on the Lord and his commandments. "Ponder the path for your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. Keep your feet from wandering off the path in evil ways." So keep your feet on God's path. Don't let your feet wander off in evil ways. As Christians, every part of us is under new management. We no longer operate according to the principles of this world, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. But instead, we use everything we have, mind, body, and soul, to honor God. We place ourselves fully at his service, not only in terms of what we don't do and not using our bodies for bad, but also in actively pursuing the good and serving him. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Paul says something similar in Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. See, a new mindset, because we're under new management, renewing our minds. Also to present our bodies as a sacrifice. We belong to him. Ephesians 5, 8 to 11. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so that should be our goal in life, to place ourselves fully under the management or lordship of Christ. Well, in verses 9 and 10, Paul highlights one specific way that being under this new management of the Lord might affect our behavior, and that's in how we dress. It seems that this was a problem in Ephesus specifically, so that's why Paul brings it up here. He writes, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Back in the first century in Ephesus and elsewhere, the women sometimes they would adopt these huge ornate beehive hairdos in which they'd encrust gold and gems. And the purpose was to show off how much money they had. It was a type of status symbol to draw attention to themselves. But of course, the kingdom of God, and especially the church worship service, it's not a place where we're supposed to call attention to ourselves, is it? It's a place where we call attention to God and his glory. It's a place where we're supposed to bring glory to God and put our focus on him. It wasn't just that the women were dressing up to look nice. There's nothing wrong with that. That's okay. But it was they were dressing up in order to show how much more wealth than they had than anybody else. They were engaging in what we call conspicuous consumption, where you show off your wealth and how much more money you have than anyone else. And so they were dressing up to bring glory to themselves rather than the glory of God, and in the worship service, no less. Now, again, it's important to point out there's nothing wrong with dressing up nicely if you want to, if you're doing it for the right reason. That's okay. And if you want to dress more casually, that's okay too. The Lord isn't so much concerned with how we dress as he is with the condition of our heart, that we dress our lives with good works and with godliness, as he says in this passage. It's whether we're there to honor him and not seeking to honor ourselves, especially in a way which lords it over other people. So it's okay to dress to impress a church, as long as it's the Lord you're trying to impress and honor, right? And not anyone else. And it's okay to dress casually as long as you come here to honor him. If you want to dress up or you want to dress down, that's fine. Just be sure you're here with a sincere heart to worship the Lord. Again, Paul says, make sure you dress yourself up with good works and godliness. That's what really counts and not so much how we're dressed. And honestly, I don't think anyone here in this church has a problem with that, but it was an issue in Ephesus. So we shouldn't dress in a way that distracts people from the glory and worship of God. And this brings up the topic of modesty, as Paul writes in verse 9. He says, adorn yourselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. The way we dress in church shouldn't be a distraction to other people. And Paul addresses this to the women here. And I think that's where it's usually more important for two reasons. First of all, women are called the fairer sex for a reason. And I'm going to speak quite frankly here because it's a topic that needs frank addressing. So, we guys are very visually oriented. We like to look at women. The problem is that we're fallen creatures, and sometimes we like to look at women too much and in the wrong way. And so if a woman dresses provocatively, that can be a distraction to men and even an occasion for stumbling. So women and men, too, secondarily, should dress in respectable apparel, as Paul says, and with modesty. This is a good policy in general because we don't want to cause other people to stumble. And it's an especially a good policy in church where we don't want to distract other people from worshiping God and where we don't want to be a source of stumbling to other people in the worship service of all places, which should be the most holy of places. Like any commandment, of course, this can be taken too far. In the distant past, some churches and communities, they used to measure the length of women's skirts and bathing suits to make sure they were up to legal code or church code. And then there's the burqa in Muslim communities. These are examples of a good thing being taken too far. If a man has an impure heart and mind, he'll manage to fantasize even about a woman in a burqa. At some point, men have to take responsibility for their own, controlling their own desires. This is not a woman's problem, primarily, or it's not just a woman's problem. It's really a man's problem, primarily, although women can help by not putting unnecessary stumbling blocks in men's paths. On the other hand, I was watching a TV documentary this week in which a Muslim man was explaining that one of the reasons that he and others are warring against the Western world is because of all the immorality and filth that we in the West spread around the globe. And while one can certainly argue with his methods, one can hardly argue with the charge that he brings against us. He's exactly right. Our Western culture does indeed provide an ever-flowing open sewer of filth and immorality that flows into other people's cultures as well as our own. We're definitely guilty as charged as far as that is concerned. And so we want to dress modestly. And let me say again, in case anyone's worried about it, everyone here is dressed perfectly fine and does as a rule. So, it's not a major problem here. But we want to, it was a major problem in Ephesus, and it's not one we want to fall into here. Well, just before we come to the Lord's Supper, let me ask you a diagnostic question, which will probably convince you that you need the Lord's Supper. Are all the members of your body being used fully in the service of the Lord at all times? Are your eyes always gazing where they should be? Are your ears always free from listening to gossip or impurity? Are your feet free from running after any evil? Are your hands always doing what they should? Is your heart perfectly pure, free from all evil desires and schemes? Is your mouth always building up others rather than tearing them down? Is it always truthful and straightforward? Which one of us can say that we can even govern one part of our body fully as we should at all times? No wonder James says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his own body." Good luck in bridling even your tongue, let alone your whole body all the time, right? Being without sin. Unless you can say that you always use every member of your body in perfect service to the Lord at all times, then you need the Lord's Supper and the forgiveness of our Savior. None of us lives up perfectly to what we know we should be, or more importantly, what the Lord knows we should be. We all fall far short. None of us is under new management to the degree that we ought to be, or to the degree that we need to be to get into heaven. And that's why we need the forgiveness of the Lord. We can't make it on our own. That's why Jesus died to pay for us on the cross, pay for our sins. This is the only way to heaven, the forgiveness that he offers, because none is righteous. There's none righteous. There's no one who seeks after God, no one who does good. And so we need the Lord's Supper and his forgiveness. So let's take a moment in silence just to ask the Lord for his forgiveness. He paid for all our sins. It's free. It's total. So freely just receive that free forgiveness of God, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.